Lord, we thank you for your love and your willingness to reach out to us when we were in rebellion against you. You demonstrated your grace and your loving kindness by sending your Son to die while we were yet sinners. I pray that you would help us, God, to live our lives in a sold out, self-sacrificing fashion for you and for your glory. God, might we live to the praise of your name. Teach us more about your grace through the life of Judah and Joseph and his brothers this morning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, how many of you still have your yearbooks from when you were in school? I know I do. I still have mine from 8th grade all the way on through high school. And there were always those sections in the yearbook where people from your class were voted most likely to. They're either most likely to succeed or most likely to become a millionaire and so on and so forth. Well, they're pretty hilarious to reflect back upon and look back at those pictures. I was never voted most likely to be anything. Although, in my 8th grade year, when they made the overhead announcement for all honor roll students to come on out and get their photo, my friend Mike and myself snuck out of our science class and to go get our picture. And I don't know why he even let us, because we had a horrible grade in that class. He should have known we weren't a part of that group. But if you open up my 8th grade yearbook, there we are in the back of the book in the honor roll section. So, it's funny looking back upon your yearbooks, because some of the times the people that were voted, least likely to succeed or most likely to end up in prison actually experienced a drastic change within their life and ended up surpassing everybody's low expectations. And when we look back to Genesis chapter 37, we witness firsthand Judah taking the lead when it came to conspiring against his brother Joseph. And if you and I were to vote upon one of Joseph's brothers as to who should be most likely to become a hero, none of us would have put our money on Judah. He was the one who headed up the plot against his brother Joseph. He was the one who stood there and cruelly comforted his father when he thought that Joseph was dead. And he was the one who moved out to live an unrestrained lifestyle of passion away from his father's household. And he was the one who ended up sleeping with his own daughter-in-law when he thought that she was a prostitute. But something amazing happened to Judah. God's grace. God's grace happened in Judah's life. He experienced God's grace through the life of Tamar when she came and confronted him about his own sin as she stood there and showed him the pledge that he had left with her. When she brought his staff, his signet, and his cord there. And in that moment, Judah was convicted of his sin, and he repented there in Genesis 39, verse 26, and he said, "She is more righteous than I." God is going to take this man who would have been ranked a zero in our estimation back in Genesis chapter 37 and turn him into a hero by the end of chapter 44. Joseph's brothers had already journeyed down to Egypt once because of the famine, but they ended up leaving their brother Simeon back in jail there in Egypt until they could bring their little brother Benjamin back as proof that they were not spies. But Jacob was unwilling to let Benjamin go so quickly, even if it meant that Simeon remained in jail, because Benjamin had become Jacob's new favored son. After all, he was the only son left of his favored wife, Rachel, who had passed away. But God has allowed desperate times to fall upon Jacob and his family. Desperate times which God is going to use to ease up Jacob's idolatrous grip and view upon his son Benjamin. and reunite him with his beloved son, Joseph, ultimately preserving the family line of Abraham through the famine and developing his offspring into a full-blown nation as Joseph provides for them there down in Egypt. Genesis chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you any other brother?" And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Now the famine had not let up for 2 years now. And it has created the worst possible situation in Jacob's mind. But God is actually using this situation for all kinds of good in Jacob's life. A good that is so outstanding, so amazing, that Jacob could not even imagine what the Lord had in store. There's no way Jacob could have known, God is going to use this to reunite me with my son. God was going to do something spectacular through it all. Jacob knows his boys need a return to Egypt to buy grain, but he simply doesn't want Benjamin to return with his boys, lest Benjamin end up perishing. Even at the expense of losing Simon, Jacob is unwilling to let Benjamin go. And when Judah kindly reminds Jacob of the man's request to see Benjamin, Jacob ends up going ballistic on him, blaming him for the man's request. "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me so as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?" Even as believers, there are still things in our life that we hold on to in a sinful way. And the funny thing is, they're not always bad things. They're not always bad things that we're clinging to. The things are not sinful in and of themselves, but rather they're good things, great things, that we hold on to and esteem with a value that they shouldn't be esteemed with. We esteem them with a greater value than serving the Lord and submitting it to Him. Take Jacob, for instance. There was nothing wrong with loving your son. That's actually commanded in Scripture, that we love one another, that we raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The problem is when the desires that we have for our children usurp our desires to please and serve the Lord. That's when it becomes a problem. It's great that Jacob wants to protect Benjamin from harm's way, but that's not the issue. The issue is not protection so much as it is Jacob's unwillingness to trust the Lord when it comes to Benjamin. Because he's lost Joseph, he feels that he has to be in absolute control and he cannot bear losing his only other son that he had with Rachel. Even if it means being harsh to his other brothers and other family members, even if it means he sins against them. That's where good things, even great things, that are meant to be gifts from God can become bad things and sinful things. In fact, they can become an idol within our own life. And God's going to do what He can to pry those things out and bring them into a proper balance within our life. You know, we want to have a happy marriage. Who doesn't want to have a happy Christian marriage? After all, God's the one who created marriage, but when our spouse fails to give us the happy Christian marriage we think that we should have, then we begin to blame them and argue against them and sin against them because they're not giving us what we want, then our tight grip on what we think we should have all of a sudden becomes a problem in our life. Or we just want a little bit of peace and quiet, just to relax at home and enjoy the Lord. I mean, who doesn't want that? God even created the Sabbath for such a time as that. But when our kids begin to interrupt our peace and quiet and we flip out on them because they're taking up our precious time, our rest and time with the Lord, rather than disciplining them in love as we should, we lose it. And now all of a sudden, the good thing we wanted has all of a sudden shifted and become out of balance in our life. Becoming snippy and blaming others can be an indicator. It can be a spotlight into areas of our life where good things have shifted over into an area that they should not be in our life. Within our own lives, we need God's help to loosen up our grip upon things that we're holding on to too tightly and not bringing into submission to the Lord. God is doing a work in Jacob's life to bring a God-fearing balance upon how Jacob is clinging to Benjamin. And I want you to watch how God begins to loosen his grip. He begins to bring, how he brings about a proper God-honoring balance into Jacob's relationship with Ben. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Israel his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best of the fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also. And arise, go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Now, what has brought about this change of heart in Jacob? What was it that caused him to begin to trust the Lord in this area of his life and to submit his desires and his affections of needing to be in absolute control over Benjamin's protection over into the care and trust of the Lord? It was the free offer of a self-sacrificing surety on Judah's part. That's what enabled him to loosen up his grip. That enabled Jacob to place his trust in the Lord. Once Jacob knew that Benjamin was going to be in that type of care, he could find a place to rest his stirring desires to control Benjamin's protection, even to the point where he could say, "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." He was able to be content because no matter what happened, Jacob had the promise of a self-sacrificing surety on Benjamin's behalf, which was more than enough for him to relinquish control to the Lord. Now, how much more should we be willing to relinquish control in our lives to the Lord, who has not only given us a self-sacrificing promise of surety on our behalf, but he's gone to great lengths to demonstrate his surety to us by sending Jesus to die on the cross for us and then to raise again from the grave. If God was willing to offer up his very best and hold nothing back in our most desperate area and desperate need of life, salvation, how can we not freely trust him with every other area of our life? He had our best interests in mind when it came to our salvation, and he also has our best interests in mind in every other area and facet of life. And he knows that which we truly need. He knows it better than we ever could. So we can trust the Lord when he's asking us to loosen up our grip and to submit things into his care. God can use the gospel. He uses what Christ has done to bring things into a proper and appropriate balance in our life, in every area. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. Here's what the Apostle Paul has to say in regards to just trusting the Lord in every area of our life. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He's saying, if God gave his very best and sacrificed his son for you in your most desperate need when you were in rebellion against him, how is he not going to also freely give you everything else that you need through the life of Christ? He's trustworthy. We can look back to what Christ has done, and we can trust him in the areas that he's asking us to loosen our grip upon. Now, just because Jacob has entrusted the care of Benjamin into Judah's hands, just because God has worked in a significant way in his life to begin to trust the Lord in this area, doesn't mean that Jacob just sat around and did nothing. No, Jacob would trust the Lord when it came to Benjamin's life, but Jacob also set things up in the best possible way that he could. He gave them balm, honey, myrrh, pistachios, almonds, and double money for their journey back to smooth things over for the man. Just because you trust the Lord to work in your life doesn't mean you forsake practical and wise steps. We should be willing to take practical and wise steps. Practical and wise steps do not contradict faith. They coincide with our faith, and they should motivate us to labor hard and seek out all possible God-honoring means that the Lord would choose to use. Certain false teachers have crept into the church, and they have begun to teach people that real faith means you abandon practical and wise steps. You know, if God is going to provide you with the extra finances you need in a situation, well, then he's just going to do it. You know, if you just go and work overtime and you try to do that, well, then you're showing a lack of faith. You just need to trust that the Lord's just going to bring it your way. No, maybe God is opening up the doors for you to work a little more, and that's how he's going to bring the extra finances into your life. Or they'll say, if God's going to heal you, if you really trust him, you don't need to go to the doctor. If you really believe that God's going to heal, he'll just heal you. No. What if God's going to use the doctors that he's placed here upon this earth and the wisdom that we've gained from studying the human body? How do you not know that God's not going to use you going to the doctor to help you get restored health? We shouldn't forsake wise and practical means that the Lord has given us. There are indeed times when God works in supernatural and miraculous and out of the ordinary ways, but it doesn't mean we forsake wise and practical steps altogether. Verse 15. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." And when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "O sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money was in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. Now these boys have no idea that this man is their brother, Joseph. They have no idea his desire to be reconciled to them. They have no idea that he wants to provide for them and to care for them. They misunderstand everything that Joseph is doing in order to test their hearts and to see where they're at. They believe their means of punishment that have come their way, when in reality, Joseph desires to have a close relationship with them. It's like when you're a kid, or maybe this wasn't you, but if you're a kid and you got called into the principal's office, and then he gave you a special gift certificate so that you could go out and go buy a toy or go out for dinner. That's not what you're thinking when you're going to the principal's office. All you're thinking is, I'm totally busted for something dumb I did on the playground, and now I have to see the principal. You have no idea that he has something nice in store for you. I still have this mentality today. Like, if they, Mike, you need to go see your manager in their office. I'm like, oh no, what did I do? And then I have to talk myself down. I've been doing everything I'm supposed to do. I've been working hard. If I have blown it somewhere, I'll just own it and let's move on. I got to try to, like, I still am like panicked. Oh no, I did something wrong. Well, that's where these guys are at. He's out to get us. And here Joseph has been patiently pursuing his brothers in order that he might have a relationship with them. And all they can do is think the worst because of their guilty conscience. You remember when they were in jail, just a chapter prior, before they returned to their father, they said, it's because of what we did to Joseph, and now all this calamity has fallen upon us. Now, I think many people misunderstand the Lord pursuing them before they surrender their life to Christ. They think that the Lord is out to off them. He's out to take away everything good. Everything that would bring joy and satisfaction and meaningfulness to their life. When in reality, God simply desires for you to repent so that you can enter into the full joy of a reconciled relationship with Himself. And so that He can lavish His love upon you and provide and care for you. And so the servant begins to speak to these boys who were in a panic. And he tells them, you guys need to chill out. You guys need to chill out because God is the one who's been in control of all of this. I had your money and I returned it to you. God's the one that put money back in your sacks. That's where he says, verse 23, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He's still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. And then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. Not only does the servant inform the boys of God's care and provision all this, that God's the one who put the money in their sacks, but Simeon is released from jail. He's brought back into their care. Their feet are washed by Joseph's servants. Their donkeys are fed on Joseph's own dime, and then they begin to prepare their present to offer up before him, and they discover that this man had been intimately concerned for them the entire time. He's asking them, is it well with you? He inquires about their well-being. He inquires about the well-being of their father. And when Jacob sees his full-blooded brother, he yearns for him so much that he can't contain himself. He has to run out of the room and go weep in his chamber to hide the emotion. And he washes his face and he comes out and says, "Serve the bread." He wants to sit down and dine with them. What a truly remarkable picture we have going on here. One in which I believe reflects the very heart of Christ. It's not God's desire to have his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jewish nation, not recognize who he is, not recognize Jesus as their Messiah, the one whom they betrayed is the very one whom God sent before them to make a means of salvation and provision for them. And Jesus didn't send out servants to wash the people's feet. He himself became a servant and washed our feet in order that we might be fully cleansed and presented whole by his atoning death upon the cross. It's his desire to not only have the Jewish nation reconciled to himself, but to have all men reconciled to himself so that they might come into his house and feast with him, escaping the famine that is going to fall upon the earth. He wants us to be there, safe with him. He wants us to be protected under his care. It's Joseph's desire to serve and eat with his brethren in a completely reconciled fashion, just as it's Jesus' desires to serve those who have wronged him and enter into and have a completely reconciled relationship with the very ones who are responsible for his son's death upon the cross. That includes you and me, because it was our sin that put him there. And he yearns for man to turn from their sin and believe upon him, so they might enjoy fellowship with the living creator of the universe. That's what God wants. The boys are not fully reconciled to their brother yet, and so there still remains some separation from Joseph. But Joseph is working towards bringing his brothers to a place of true reconciliation by treating them with grace and staging ways to test their hearts. Verse 32. So they set him a place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. And then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Notice the separation that's still there between Joseph and the Egyptians. Joseph and his brother are separated. Joseph and the Egyptians are separated. And you would think that after seeing God's hand work so mightily upon Joseph, after witnessing Joseph being lifted out of the pit and him interpreting the dreams and them coming true, that the Egyptians would be able to move past their traditions, to let those things go and embrace him and sit with him and dine with him. But because of their customs and the fear of what others might think, there is still separation between Joseph and the Egyptians. And there are a lot of reasons that people allow themselves to be separated from Jesus too within their life. And two of the big ones that affect men today are the very same ones that affected the Egyptians back then. Old customs, religious traditions that have been handed down, and the fear of men. And those two are so intimately connected. Religious traditions and the fear of man. Their traditions were completely unfounded. But if they were to break tradition, they would be despised by their friends and their family because they were eating with a Hebrew shepherd. And that was an abomination in their culture. And I've seen this in the lives of those who have grown up in homes with strong religious backgrounds. They're afraid of embracing Jesus completely, especially in certain areas of their life, because they would be breaking tradition. And they're afraid of what other people might think. So it's easier for them to maintain a separation in their relationship with Christ rather than embrace Him on every single area and facet of life. The thing is, you're only hurting yourself when you give in to those fears. When you allow traditions to rule your life rather than the Word of God to inform and instruct you. When you allow the fear of men to push out your intimacy with Christ, you're only hurting yourself. And you're missing out on enjoying God to the fullest degree. But Joseph is at work to reveal himself to his brothers. And one of the ways that he does this is by arranging the seating position at the table. He arranges them from oldest to youngest. And this would be quite amazing because these four boys come from four different mothers. And some of them are pretty close in age, making it next to impossible for a stranger to guess as to how the seating order should be. And then for them to see that Benjamin was given five times as much, and knowing that Joseph is the one who had been cast away, would be a huge indicator that something is up with this guy. Something's up with this guy that's having us over for lunch. Perhaps we should begin to look into his identity a little bit further. Now, Joseph has treated them with loving kindness as a means of drawing his brothers close, and now he's going to set the stage for one final test to see where their hearts are truly at. Chapter 44, verse 1. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." And so he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet afar off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" And so he overtook them and spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be made my Lord's slaves." Joseph has set up a pretty clever little test here. Joseph has the cup placed in the sack of the now favored younger son, Benjamin. The fact that Jacob did not send Benjamin with the first time was a huge indicator to Joseph that Benjamin now took his place as the favored son. Not only that, they declared it with their own mouths that their father's life was wrapped up in the lad, in the life of their younger brother. In addition to that, to top it all off, Joseph gave Benjamin five times as much as the other brothers. If envy was still lurking inside of the hearts of his brothers, this would have greatly stirred it up. This is where it would have bubbled on over. And Joseph set things up to reveal if there had truly been a change inside the hearts of his brothers. Would they leave their innocent and younger brother, their younger and favored brother, out to dry and suffer for a situation that they created? You remember when they were in jail, they knew, hey, this whole thing's falling on us because of what we did. Benjamin had no part of that. He wasn't a part of the coup to send Joseph off to Egypt. And now, Joseph's wondering, are they going to betray Ben just as they had betrayed him so long ago? Now, it's unlikely that Joseph practiced divination. I do not think that he did at all, even though the Egyptians practiced divination all the time. When it comes to the cup, Joseph just coached his servant on what to say, allowing his brothers to believe that he was just the Egyptian guy involved with paganism and divination, which would lend them to think, well, maybe that's how he came up with the seating order, when in reality, he knew the seating order because he was their brother. It's a rehearsed statement that Joseph had his servant speak to his brothers. It's not the direct narrative of the text telling us that Joseph practiced divination. There's a huge difference there. The Bible's not telling us that Joseph was a worshiper of other gods. He worshiped the one true God. The brothers know that they are innocent in regards to Joseph's cup, so they even invite the death penalty upon the guilty party, and they commit the rest of the group to slavery if it's found among them. Verse 10, and he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down a sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched, he began with the oldest, and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I certainly practiced divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my lord's slaves, we and he whom the cup was found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Wow, he's really primed the pump there for him to just go, "All right, Benjamin, see you, buddy. We're heading on home." The servant rejects the idea of the death penalty of the entire group. He simply says, "Hey, whoever it's found, you're not going to die. You're just going to be a slave. You're not going to return." And that is because Joseph never had any intention of harming any of his brothers. He only wanted to test their hearts to see if God had brought about a change. And notice who's taking the merciful and gracious lead in all of this. Look who it is. Judah. It's Judah. Judah, the one who formerly led the plot against Joseph when he was innocent, is now leading his brothers to stick by their younger brother Benjamin's side, even though it appears that he's a lying thief at the moment. In verse 16, Judah says, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." Judah's saying, "We're in this together. If Benjamin's going down, we are all going down with him. Even if it's our favored younger brother. Even if it's Benjamin. It doesn't matter." Now, that is an amazing turn of events. Here's Judah, the one where envy was just locked in his heart, wanted to see his brother cast away. Now here he is with his other favored brother, Benjamin, and he's standing by his side. He's sticking right there with him. God has done a tremendous work in the life of Joseph's brothers over the past 22 years. But Joseph is going to see this test all the way through. And he's going to see just how deeply the grace of God has transformed the life of his brother Judah. Joseph says he will not wrongfully enslave all the brothers. He dismisses them, tells them to go in peace to their father, but he keeps Benjamin back. But how can they return in peace to their father without their brother? They can't. They can't do it. Especially Judah, who was promised to be surety for his younger brother. Verse 18. Then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man of a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my you shall see my face no more. And so it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is not with us. Then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he's torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Now, in an unexpected turn of events, Judah, the man voted most likely to stab you in the back 22 years ago, has been radically transformed by the grace of God. He is now willing to lay down his life for his brother Benjamin. He has the utmost concern for the well-being of his father, which was never at the forefront of his mind before. That was never there. He left his father's house so he can go and live it just as he pleased. But after God confronted him with his sin, after he experienced the grace of God, Judah knew that his father's life was wrapped up in the boy's life, just as Joseph was. And Judah cannot bear the thought of his father dying in grief, so he tells Joseph of the promise of surety that he had given to his father for Benjamin. And he begs that his life might be taken in the place of his brother so that evil would not fall upon his father. Joseph is the one who has been the type of Christ all along throughout this account. And the last thing you would expect is for Judah to become a type of Christ here in this account. But that is exactly what is taking place. The ringleader of betrayal is now the one who has stepped in and become the peace offering. The one who would step in and be surety. The one who cruelly stood by his father after he sold Joseph off is now the one who has the utmost concern for his father's well-being. And for all intents and purposes, Judah was a big fat zero, and now he's become the hero of the story. He's become the hero. And he didn't become a hero by setting out to be a hero. That's never going to do. He became a hero simply because Judah was a man who had been radically transformed by the grace of God. And he was completely aware of the fact that his daughter-in-law, who had posed as a prostitute, was more righteous than he was. And yet God was gracious to him anyways. He knew how guilty he was in regards to his own brother's betrayal. And yet he experienced the grace of God in his life and the goodness of God towards a sinner such as himself, and it transformed the way he lived, and it caused him to stop living for himself, to stop thinking about himself, and to start living for others, and to live in such a way that he would please his Father and his Heavenly Father in a sacrificial way. Judah became a hero not because he set his heart out to say, I want to be a hero. I want people to remember me. He became a hero because his heart was set upon pleasing God because of the grace he had experienced. Paul is a hero of the faith not because he set out to be a hero, but because he recognized that he was the chief of sinners who had been given a great amount of grace. And so he labored harder than any of the other apostles at getting the gospel out there. Paul didn't stand around and go, you know what, I want to be a hero. I want the church to remember me. No. He said, I want people to know Jesus, and I want to live for him. And God elevated him. Jesus himself is the only true and great hero of all of history, and even Christ himself didn't come to the earth so that everyone could go, wow, you really are the hero. He came because he wanted to please the Father. Even when he was standing there, about to go and offer up his life, he said, if there's any other way, let it pass, but not my will, but your will. His desire was to please the Father. And because he became the chief servant who had his mind set on pleasing the Father, God has lifted him to the highest position so that everyone will bow down before him. Listen, God is in the business of transforming zeros and turning them into heroes. But the path towards becoming a hero is never found in the herodom itself. It is brought about in the lives of those who are enamored by the grace of God upon the chief of sinners. And it motivates those who are enamored by God's grace. It motivates them and it empowers them to live in such a self-sacrificing way that it resembles Jesus Christ, who is the chief hero. And that will be reflected in your life as well. Amen. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us become enamored by his grace. Father, we thank you this morning that, God, you are in the business of rescuing sinners and extending to us a vast amount of grace. I pray that you would help us to see that we deserve punishment. God, we are not better than anyone else. God, there are so many more people out there that are more righteous than us, but you have chosen to rescue us anyways, and we thank you for that. God, I pray that our eyes would be set upon you, the one who has lavished upon us great grace. Help us to live for you and to live for others, to the glory of your Son's name. Amen.